So we come to start the Westminster Confession study book this week, and received a phone call yesterday from someone who was trying to work through all the material and finding that there was a lot there. Since we're not on a specific time pressure schedule, I think what we'll do is we will work through all the material together, and the time that it takes will be the time that it takes. One of the things that perhaps might be helpful to you, if you'll just take a look at that top, I've put together a handout, although most of what's in this handout is in your book, if you've got a book. There are more books coming. Who does not have a book that would like one? One, two. The Omenses would like a book. They weren't here last week to get one. Oh. Okay. Do the Louds have a book? You guys have one of these? Okay. So I think I may need to order more yet. I've only got four coming and three are already spoken for. Actually four, because Dave had a friend. So we'll order some more. John gave away my copy last week and his earnestness, so I waited for you all to go home, and then I snuck back into the chapel, asking the Lord to have made at least one person leave their book behind. And the Lord answered my prayer, so there was one, so I was able to prepare for this week, for which I'm grateful. But we'll work through it together. I put in chronological order at the top of the handout the six documents. The top three are commonly referred to as the three forms of unity. And if you're a Dutch Reformed, German Reformed, what sometimes we call Continental Reformed, you know, those would be the doctrinal standards of those churches. And then the last three, the Westminster Confession and Larger and Shorter Catechism, often referred to as the Westminster Standards. You can see that the Westminster Standards are about a generation later, but these confessional documents of the Reformed churches and the Westminster Standards were for the English-speaking world, England, Scotland, Ireland, originally, although only Scotland ever fully adopted the Westminster Standards. The Reformed churches in Ireland and England, there have been a number of them that have adopted the Westminster Standards, but they never adopted them as a nation the way Scotland did. That's what's unique about the Scots. Very interesting. The fiery Scots, who have been more at odds with one another, turned out to be the only ones who could agree on it as a nation. But the theology of the three forms of unity and the Westminster Standards is so close that the Reformed and Presbyterian churches identify with one another. And in fact, the Presbyterian churches have Reformed doctrine, and the Reformed churches have Presbyterian form of government. So those words have historically been used, Reformed churches, to talk about Continental Reformed, and Presbyterian churches to talk about British Reformed or British Isle Reformed. And yet, they're describing the same kind of thing. If there is, you know, I think one of the only nuances of development, there are a couple. One is a matter of addition, the means of grace, according to the three forms of unity, our word and sacraments, means of grace, according to the Westminster Standards, our word, sacraments, and prayer. And then there's a much stronger emphasis in the Westminster Standards on adoption. That's a significant advance. One of the reasons being in the three forms of unity, assurance was considered to be of the essence of faith. That if there wasn't assurance, there wasn't necessarily real faith. But after a couple of generations of pastoring, Reformed pastors came to, I think, a more seasoned understanding that we see in the Westminster Standards, that a true believer may be sure of Christ and yet not be sure of himself or his own standing in Christ, and that assurance of faith is something that gets shaken and that we struggle with. And one of the most important pastoral, one of the most pastorally important doctrines for addressing that concern is the doctrine of adoption. And so there was a development, growth in understanding of, focus upon, appreciation, use of the doctrine of adoption. But for the most part, the six documents are all in harmonious agreement. Forgot to bring it out. But actually, I'm not sure if I've got a copy in my office. Sinclair Ferguson and Joel Beakey have put together a harmony of these six documents, along with a couple of other Reformation documents. And it's a fairly useful book, especially if you just want to see in one line all of the Reformed confessional and catechetical statements on a particular doctrine. If you're interested in seeing that, remind me sometime when we can go into my office, and hopefully it's there. Yes? Probably.
It says an exposition of Westminster Confession of Faith, Robert Shaw, 45.
No. Nope. Although that is a very good book. I would guess, yeah, I thought I read a recommendation for a couple harmonies. It's much more difficult to get your hands on Mort Smith's harmony of just the Westminster Standards, but the Beakey Ferguson harmony of all the Reformed Confessions is more useful. So just to give you a rundown or overview, the first of the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, originally written in 1561, updated again in 1566. I think the current versions, at least in English, are all translations of the 1618 edition of the Belgic Confession. It was a summary and defense of the faith. You had Philip II, King of Spain at the time, and he was determined to exterminate every last Protestant under his domain. And that included regions of the Netherlands that had become Reformed. And so Guido de Bray produced the Belgic Confession as a kind of an apologetic or an appeal for relief, just describing how the Reformed and the Netherlands were not, you know, some, you know, band of rebellious lunatics. They're just trying to be biblical Christians and trying to be consistent and reasonable Christians. And so it's an orderly laying out of the Reformed faith at the time, appealing for the sake of understanding. If you're familiar with the occasion for Calvin's writing the Institutes, it's not the occasion, but the dedication that Calvin appended to the Institutes. He wrote the Institutes primarily for the instruction of the church, but he dedicated it to the King of France, asking that that he who is learned and wise and not hasty in judgment would examine these doctrines and conclude together that they are true. And it's a very deferential letter to someone who is executing pastors under Calvin's instruction. Similar occasion then for the Belgic Confession. Heidelberg Catechism doesn't come originally from Netherlands, but from Germany, as you might suspect if you're familiar with Heidelberg. An area of Germany at the time that was called the Palatinate. And basically it was a teaching instrument. It was just like you would think of catechism class. It was for young people, new believers, to be instructed in the faith. And it came to be used continuously in the churches. In fact, it wasn't very long before, for one of the two services, and they would worship morning and evening, for one of the two services, they would preach through the Heidelberg Catechism every year. Not that they would take the question and answer of the catechism as their text for preaching, but they would go orderly according to the doctrines, and it's divided into 52 Lord's Days, and they would preach on a text that teaches one of the 52 doctrines. And that's one of the ways that the Continental Reformed, now for 450 years, have tried to make sure that all the theological bases are covered for their congregations. It's very pastoral, very warm. Many of you know it starts with, you know, what is your only comfort in life and death? So originally a unifying document for a region in Germany, and 450 years later still treasured and beloved all over the world. Canons of Dort are a summary of the Synod of Dort and Dordrecht. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that even close to right. The city in the Netherlands where they were holding the Synod. In 1609, followers of Arminius, Jacobus Arminius, had published a document called the Remonstrance. And the Remonstrance was an argument against five important teachings about the way of salvation, or five important doctrines connected to our salvation. You would recognize those, some of you, as TULIP, you know, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, which is probably better described as particular redemption, irresistible grace, which we also call effectual calling, and the perseverance of the saints. Well, this remonstrance of the Arminians made enough headway in the churches that they called a synod to study the theological questions that were raised by that document, and then to answer them. I'm sure some of you have heard of the five points of Calvinism. What you may not know is that phrase was not really popularized until the 1960s, when these five points were published in a little booklet under that name. There are the five great articles of the Canons of Dort. And if we're going to call them five points, we would call them the five points of anti-Arminianism, or the five corrections of Arminianism. Calvinism is really just a yielding of all things under the sovereignty of God, unto the glory of God, according to the Word of God. And it's got hundreds and thousands of points, just everything the Bible teaches. But as I'm sure you've run into with some folks, certain stumble over certain ideas more than others, and so those were the five areas in which the Arminians had troubled the churches. And the canons of Dort, answering them, actually did a lot more theology than just those five articles, or five main heads, I think, of doctrine. If you look at the canons of Dort, if you have one of these books, and we're going to have more books next week, Lord willing, you'll find that it's organized into five main heads, but then each head has multiple articles. There are multiple important points of doctrine to be addressed under each head, and then multiple errors to be answered also under each head. So that's the newest of the three forms of unity, being completed in 1619. Well, the Westminster Confession and Catechisms come towards the end of the Westminster Assembly. The Confession in 1646, Larger Catechism in 1648, Shorter Catechism in 1649. And as you can see, from the Belgic to the Westminster is, what is that, 75 years. So there is time there for development of doctrine. And there is time there for improving from pastoral experience, not so much on doctrine, but on emphasis and the application of doctrine. And it's a blessing that in that time, you can imagine, or you can think from now, 75 years ago would be what, 1943? Is that about right? And we all know of churches that have declined a significant amount in their theology in that time. And so the fact that there is such a unity between the three forms and the Westminster Standards is encouraging and reinforces what we know of the commitment of the reformers to being thorough and faithful in their biblical doctrine. So the Westminster Confession was the document that fulfilled the purpose of the assembly. The assembly was called together by Parliament to establish the unified doctrine of England, Scotland, and Ireland. The Westminster Confession is a lowest common denominator document. This was what they all agreed on. It could have actually been a lot more specific and a lot more detailed, but it was a unity document, and therefore it's a basics of the faith document. Now that shows you what a different place we are in as a church, because if we were going to make a basics of the faith document, it would be like 8 sentences long, and you could hardly get, you know, the entire Protestant, or a representative with cross sections of all of the Protestants in three countries to agree on such a thorough and detailed document as the Westminster Confession of Faith. But as we said, even after they had done so, it had to be ratified nationally, and there was politics involved, and we don't have time to go over the history of it, but only Scotland as a nation ever adopted it. The Larger Catechism is a document for the instruction of adults in Christian faith and practice. It was, or is supposed to be, and you can look at the Larger Catechism sometime, that was an easy document for adults to memorize so that they could master all of the doctrine in the Confession of Faith. The Shorter Catechism was for the instruction of small children and imbeciles, or those of lower mental capacity. It's amazing decline in our capacity for memorizing, in our capacity for thinking. And it's not just, you know, since Twitter came out. There's a Southern Presbyterian minister, John Gerardo, who spent a fair amount of his ministry in jail, or actually was in and out of jail a fair amount during his ministry, under charges of having taught slaves to read. And the reason he was suspected of having taught slaves to read was he would spend his Lord's days outside of the worship services catechizing. And he would catechize them with a shorter catechism, and once they had concluded with the shorter catechism, he'd move on to the larger catechism. And these slaves knew their doctrine and knew their Bibles so well that the authorities would not believe them when they said they could not read. Yes, there's a lot that's ugly in Southern history, but there's also a lot that's quite beautiful. And that illustrates for you, I think, historically, the usefulness of the catechisms. Well, we come to the first lesson, and if you've got a book, you can see the references to where in each of the six documents to read, but I've gone ahead and I've put them all on the handout. Are there enough handouts? Okay. If you've got a book, you can also look it up. All I've put on the handouts beyond what we've already referred to is I've included the sections of each of the documents. Books didn't come in time. So as we begin our study of the doctrine of Scripture, who would be willing to read for us, good and loud, the first paragraph of Westminster Confession, Chapter 1? All right. Well, we had you pray earlier. There's got to be another volunteer. Okay, Lowry. These revelations from God are only sufficient to leave men what? Unexcusable. Now that would be bad news. God leaves us without excuse. That's where someone says, "All right, now you know, so you don't have an excuse." Yet we needed more for salvation. So what did the Lord do? In many times, in many ways, who remembers where that comes from? Hebrews 1, thank you. Praise God. Many times, in many ways, He revealed Himself and declared His will. And yet, He at last sent whom? His Son. Jesus is the last great prophet. And Jesus, of course, John 14, John 16, promised the ministry of the Spirit for the completion of the Scriptures. Okay, we'll make anybody read the names of all of the books of the Bible. This was paragraph 2 there. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. This is a list of exclusion. You find out in paragraph 3. Okay, so after the at the end of the list, sorry, it says, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. What does that mean, the rule of faith and life? Okay, they're binding authority. They are that against which all truth is measured. They are the only inerrant guide for all truth. Okay, one of the reasons that it was necessary to list these 66 books is found in paragraph 3. Who wants to read paragraph 3? They grounded in other documents, and you know, it may surprise you to learn that the Apocrypha were not really considered scripture by the Roman Catholic Church until Trent. So they needed, in what was called the Counter-Reformation, they were trying to clean up some of the abuses in the Roman Catholic Church, reground some of the doctrines in scripture, because of the increasing knowledge of and esteem of Scripture among the people. And one of the things that they did was include some of these books, which are now called the Apocrypha. How about the fourth paragraph? All right, Mr. Enon. So someone says, prove to me that the Bible is the Word of God. How do you prove that the Bible is the Word of God? Because it is the Word of God. If the Word of God is its own ultimate authority, then it would be inconsistent with its own nature to appeal to some outside authority or some outside criteria for judging it. It itself judges all things. Now that's difficult for a lot of people to swallow because we want to be the ultimate judge and authority ourselves. We want to sit in judgment of it, and we want to give the criteria, and we want to say, I refuse to believe it's the Word of God, change my mind. Well, that's not how it works. Just as God is God, whether or not anybody else acknowledges that He is God, there are consistent ways of thinking about Him that if we submit to the knowledge of God, we would agree with. But for someone who is determined to push down on the knowledge of God and refuse to believe in God, there are no proofs for the existence of the one true God that will satisfy that person, because he is assumed out of hand to begin with that God is not God. And so the Scripture is its own authority because it is God's Word. Yes?
Can you maybe explain a little? My understanding is that what affected the decline of the Reformed Church or churches in general was they went from this statement here in practice to saying that we know it's the Word of God because God gives us this illumination. We know it's true because He illuminates us and tells us.
Okay, it is God's Word because He says so, but our recognition of it actually does function the way that that you just described. Why don't we have you? Do you have? Why don't you read the fourth paragraph? I'm not prepared to answer the historical question, but I'll help us with the theological question.
The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not on the testimony of any man or church, but only upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore is to be received because it is the Word of God.
Oh, I'm sorry. Give me five.
That's what I, okay.
Yeah.
We may be moved or induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the content of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth, not divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts.
Okay. Yes, Father.
Dan was asking about neo-orthodoxy.
Okay. Neo-orthodoxy is early 20th century. And the Neo-Orthodox were actually trying to, in their minds, rescue the Bible. They viewed the Bible as having been disproved by modern science and geology, archaeology, those kinds of things. And so in order to rescue the Bible as the Word of God, rather than saying that the words on the page are the words of God, they describe the Word of God as something that happens in our interaction with the words on the page. Right? So, as you read, you have an experience of God's Word, but God's Word isn't actually recorded there. The Scriptures are a vehicle or a mechanism by which you experience the Word. Interestingly, they ended up with a higher view of preaching than many, because they held to the significance of the preaching event, which there's a lot of overlap there between some of the things we saw in the book of Hebrews. The Lord Jesus actually addressing us personally when we hear the word preached in the Lord's Day worship. The problem was, their doctrine of Scripture was different than Jesus' doctrine of Scripture. And he said the Scripture cannot be broken. Literally, the words inscribed on the page. Not a yod or a tittle. We say jot or tittle, but it's describing that teeny little stroke that is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, a yod, and then the tittle is like the difference between dalet and a resh, which is the tiniest little stroke. You know, one of them is just like this, and the other one is exactly the same, except for it's got a little tail that sticks out of the top. That little tail that sticks out would be the tittle. Jesus says, the strokes on the page are the very word of God. So the Bible doesn't need saving. Was it Spurgeon? It's probably Luther first, but Spurgeon gets a lot of credit for things that he quoted Luther as saying. You don't defend the Bible. You just teach and preach the Bible. Just like you don't defend a lion. You open the cage and let it out. And the lion will defend itself. And that's similar to what the fifth article here is saying. You notice it's not saying that the scripture doesn't give evidence of being divine. I mean, dozens of men agreeing completely with one another over 3,000 years. It's hard to get three men to agree with one another for an afternoon. And then how completely it just dismantles us. I know many of us, hopefully, all of us who can read have had the experience of reading the scripture and finding out that the one who wrote these words knows us better than we know ourselves and exposes to us our need and then points to us a way of salvation that could not have been imagined by men. So there are many evidences that the Bible gives of its divine origin. But the only thing that can convince someone, because the problem isn't in the text, the problem isn't in the Bible, the problem isn't in lack of evidence. Where's the problem, kids? Where's the problem for being convinced? It's in us, isn't it? And that's why that which convinces us of the Bible as the Word of God is God the Holy Spirit Himself, who uses the Scripture to convince us about it itself. Well, I'll make a mark there, and we'll stop after paragraph 5. That gives us just a couple of minutes. Any questions about that so far? Yes, Dave. Interestingly enough, it's almost exactly a year since we covered that here. We might have done that before y'all started attending. The short answer is, and when we studied it together, we found that in the New Testament itself, they were recognizing the New Testament writings as the Word of God as they were being written. And in fact, the apostles had a self-conscious awareness that they were writing the Word of God, that God was using them to write inspired, inerrant Scripture. I'd love to spend an afternoon or an evening just thumbing back and forth through the New Testament, looking at some of those passages with you. The canonization in the scope of church history occurred when other books were being introduced as equivalent to Scripture, or were being preached from incorrectly in the worship of churches, things like that. I was horrified to read, you know, 15 years ago or so now, or maybe it was just 10 years ago, about mission teams in Africa from a church whose name many of you would recognize, and they had gone with translations of their senior pastor's bestseller instead of maybe with translations of the Bible, but alongside maybe translations of them. But just, you know, there's something about that that you say, okay, we need to have a conference about what the Word of God is and what we pray and hope God will use to glorify Himself and worship and to save sinners. So similar things. Epistle of Barnabas, Shepherd of Hermas, you know, were devotional or pastoral, theologically sound, second century, you know, the 100s, Christian documents. And then there were others that were not sound, but it wasn't so much that there was a process of deciding which books were in. It was after this New Testament period in which the churches were receiving and recognizing Scripture. And Paul at one point says that it's part of the office of a prophet to recognize that what he's writing is from the Holy Spirit. Okay? So if someone has the spirit of prophecy, let him recognize that I too have the Spirit. He's saying, you know, these documents are being recognized as they're being written. So the church didn't need necessarily a document saying this is the canon until other merely man-made writings were starting to be considered alongside them. And then you have canonization as a form of exclusion. And that just blows up the Roman Catholic claim that, oh, the Bible can't be over the church because the church decided what was in the Bible. Well, no, that's not actually how it historically happened. And it's internally inconsistent and a bunch of other problems. Does that help a little bit? Okay.